We'd like to continue this morning the study we started yesterday. I would like to read again the verses we read yesterday, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Colossians 1:9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let us again ask the Lord's blessing. Our God and Father, again we thank thee for thy mercies to us. Again, we think of our beloved brother Landis and his family. We pray thy mercies to them in a very special way just now. Thy presence with him and thy grace. And we pray that thou wilt enable him to give a witness for thee that shall glorify thee. And our Father, as again we look into thy word, we realize we have no capacity of our own to understand it or apply it, but we pray that by thy Holy Spirit, thou wilt apply thy word to each of us in a way that shall be a blessing, that shall give us guidance and understanding. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We've been speaking of the will of God and different aspects of it. It's God's will that we should be saved. I might say, first of all, that notice in verse 16 that we read at the end of the verse that all things were created by him and for him. Well, this corresponds to a statement in Revelation chapter 4 concerning creation. For thy pleasure they are and were created. And I understand that to mean that everything that exists is intended to exist for the pleasure of God. That's why he made it. Why do you make anything? You make it because you want to have it. You want it for some use of your own. And God made the universe because he wanted to have it, and he wanted it to serve some use of his own. And it says, for thy pleasure we are and were created. There wouldn't be any reason for us to exist except to please God. That's why we exist. Consequently, a person who isn't saved, who is in rebellion against God, and every unsaved person is, He is failing to fulfill the purpose of his being, the reason we exist. And when we are saved, then our first question ought to be, and with every right-minded person it is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? As soon as we become saved, we realize that now we are in a position to do the will of God. We're getting in line with God. We're acknowledging Him, not only as our Creator, but also our Redeemer. And so on a double ground, we have every reason to say, I am not my own. Now this cuts across all the flesh, the fallen nature that we have. There's an inherent selfishness and a pride. We want what we want, and we want things our way, and we want to be pleased. Well, that's not what we're here for. You're not here to be pleased. I may have told you I was with a group of about 40 young people just a couple of months ago, and they were all college-age young people. I think most of them really seeking to find out what they're in the world for. And one of them had a great problem. He wasn't happy. A young fellow just married, his wife with him. He wasn't unhappy with her, but with life in general. He said, I wasn't happy. I wasn't satisfied. And they told me if I would take Christ as my Savior, I'd be satisfied. I'd be happy. So I took Christ, and I'm not happy yet. I said, where'd you get the idea that being happy is what you're in the world for? Whoever told you that? You're not in the world to be happy. How happy do you think the martyrs were when they threw them in prison and starved them half to death? And then threw them out to the lions? You think they were happy? You're not in the world to be happy. I said they were triumphant. I don't know that they had the song, How Great Thou Art, but they had songs comparable to it. And when those lions were coming to tear them apart, they stood up and sang something equivalent to, My God, how great thou art. They were triumphant. I couldn't say they were supremely happy. They pulled apart and all this kind of thing. I said, where did you get the idea that that's what you're in the world for? You know, before the meeting was over, that young fellow said, I think maybe I've been working along the wrong line. And when the meeting was over, there were several of them came to me and said, I got a new idea of what I'm in the world for. You know, you hear a lot about young people trying to find their identity. Well, this is the way to find your identity. Find out what God put you in the world for. And when you find out what you're here for, then you have an idea of what you ought to do and what life is all about. You never learn what life is all about as long as you are the center. Who are you? You know, most people start out with the idea that life owes us something. Mark Twain said one time, the world doesn't owe you a living, it doesn't owe you anything. It was here first, you just barged in on it. The world isn't going to change all its ways because you suddenly came. Who are you to change everything that happened before? The world's gone along fine. You just got in the crowd, that's all. You're not the center of life. Everybody likes to think he's the center. Everything revolves around me. The coffee's too hot or it's too cold or something or other, you know. So life is, it's got to revolve around me. Where'd I ever get that idea? Oliver Wendell Holmes, Sr. said one time, the earth is a sphere, the axis of which sticks out in every city, town, and hamlet on it. Every city, town, and hamlet on the earth thinks we're the center. The earth revolves around us. You know, during the war, I was interested. I traveled around a great deal, even in wartime, in connection with the gospel message. And every place I went, people took pride in saying, do you know that if this country's attacked, our city will be the first one bombed? Not that they wanted to be bombed, but they wanted to think that they were the first ones the enemy would go after. And if I went out to Duluth, they said, you know that this would be the first city bombed. I get to Minneapolis, this would be the first city bombed. Go to Philadelphia, you know they'd come right here first thing. New York City, oh, this would be the first. Everybody was first. You know, the hardest thing in the world is to get somebody to fill a second place. Somebody said that the most difficult position in an orchestra to fill is second fiddle. Nobody wants to be second. What's second? Why? I know a high school girl that was in a high school orchestra. She found out she was going to have the second violin. She wouldn't even bother going. They could have gone second violin. I can't be top man. What's the use of being anything? No Indians, all chiefs. Great. Well, this is our idea. Life revolves around us. We're important. Everything else ministers to us. People ought to do what I like. If they don't do what I like, things are wrong. Where'd we get that idea? That came with the fall. That didn't come with creation. That came with the fall. And with redemption, we ought to lose that idea. We ought to lose the idea that we are the center. We ought to get the idea, first of all, that God is the center. And secondly, that other people are more important than we are. It's more important what other people feel than it is what I feel. And let them go along and try to fit in instead of making them fit into me. If everybody has to fit in with you, you're difficult. Nobody likes to think we're difficult. But if people have to fit in with you, you're difficult. If you fit in with them, you're a help. If they have to fit in with you, you're no help at all. So the first question that a person ought to think of when he's saved is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I'm yours. I'm not my own. You made me, and now you've redeemed me, and I have no rights, absolutely none. That's a pretty hard dose to take. That's self-crucifixion. And that's what God means. And we don't often think about it. You don't like to think about it because it isn't pleasant. Crucifixion never was pleasant. And to do it to yourself is kind of hard. But if you can crucify self, you can glorify God. And if you don't crucify self, you don't glorify God. If you're one of these people that's always annoyed with everything and everybody, you're not glorifying God, you're not helping anybody else. But if you're a person who will go along and try to serve as best you can, and ask the Lord what you can do and try to see how you can fit in with other people, you'll glorify God and you'll help them. This is one way to find the will of God in life. Is to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Not a question of looking around saying, I would like this. Say, Lord, what do you have for me? Now, if we're going to learn the will of God, one of the very first requirements is you have to be willing to do it, and if you're not going to do it, you won't learn it. Let me give you a verse for that. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, a familiar verse, I think, to many of us. It says, if any man will, 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. For the purpose of this application, let's put the period after the word know. If any man will do his will, he shall know. Now, the word will do is not a future tense. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know. It has to be my will to do God's will before I can know what God wants me to do. If I just want to know with the idea of studying it over, like a brochure of Park of the Palms. You tell me all about it, and then I'll look it over, and I'll decide whether I like it or not. Well, if it's Park of the Palms, I can do that. But if it's the will of God, I can't. God doesn't hand out brochures. God doesn't say, this is what I have available, you study it out, and if you like it, you can do it. He never does that. If you're determined to do the will of God, he'll show it to you. Not always the whole thing, but he'll at least show you what he wants you to do now. And then you'll learn more as you go along. And most of us don't know too far ahead what God wants us to do, but we can know what he wants us to do now. And if I'm doing what God wants me to do now, he'll lead along as we move along in life. Now, we've got to be determined to do the will of God, as we say, if we're to know it. And if you are willing, determined, it is your will to do what God reveals, God will reveal it. And always bear in mind, you can never deceive God. You can not only deceive others, but you can deceive yourself. I've known people to say, oh, I'll do anything. I heard a girl say one time, I'll scrub floors, I'll do anything to get a musical education. And her mother said, dear, how about doing the dishes? What, put my hands in dishwater? she was convinced because she said it, she was willing to scrub floors or anything. She wouldn't scrub a floor, she wouldn't put her hand to a broom. But she could say it. Sounds good when you say it, I'll do anything, I'll go through any kind of sacrifice, but you don't. You can deceive yourself. We often think things are different because we call them by a different name. When it's in somebody else, you call it by its right name. When it's in you, you call it by a different name. If it's somebody else, he's a mule, but if it's you, you have purpose. So now it's purpose because I call it purpose. But if it's anybody else, he's a mule, he's stubborn. Well, this is how we can delude ourselves. We give fancy names to what we do, and then we think we're fine, and we're not. Well, God knows that. Now, God isn't concerned about whether I say I'll do it. He's far more concerned about whether I do it. Read the Epistle of James. It's full of it. Not he that hears the word of God, but he who does it. And if you know to do good and you don't know it, it's sin, James says. If God gave you a brochure of what your life ought to be and you didn't do it, you'd be sinning against God every day that you lived. And you are anyway, about anything you know that you don't do. That's a sin in the sight of God. You think you have rights in the presence of God? Well, you've got an awakening. It was God who made you. And if you're saved, it's Christ who redeemed you. And all the rights belong to him. They don't belong to you or me. And it's a delusion if I think I can do what I please. Now, I not only have to be willing to do God's will, but I have to trust God. Let me give you a verse in the Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 8. And this is the verse that I think is often misconstrued. I'll tell you why in a moment. Hebrews 11, 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. I often hear people say that a life of faith means to act on what you don't know. But that's a misconception. Abraham didn't act on what he didn't know. He acted on what he did know in the face of what he didn't know. There was something he did know. What did he know? He knew that God said, get thee out of thy country, thy kindred, thy father's house, to a land Where is it? Well, I'll show it to you. He knew that God said, get out. He didn't know where God was going to lead him. And on the basis of what he did know, he acted in the face of what he didn't know. If God says, get out, I'll get out. And if God says he'll show me the land, I'll trust him. This is our problem. We don't trust God. We say, well, you show me where it's going to lead me. No, God says I won't. I'm telling you to get out of your country, out of your, from your kindred, from your father's house, and I'll show you the land. Oh, well, if you don't tell me now, I won't go. Well, then stay. But you'll never be in the will of God. You'll never be a man of God. You'll never serve the purposes of God. You have to trust God. God doesn't tell you all that he's going to do. It wouldn't be a life of faith if he did. He tells you what he wants you to do now. Where's it going to lead me? Well, it's going to lead me wherever he takes me. And faith will say, like Job, chapter 23, verse 10, he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God knows the way that I take. I don't know. You say, Job, how is this thing going to work out? I don't know. But God knows the way that I take, and what I do know is this, the end is sure. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job could say that. That's confidence in God. Job says, I'm on the way under God's direction. I don't know where it's going to lead, but I know God, and I know the outcome is going to be glory. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The psalmist said the same thing. Thou shalt lead me by thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. God will lead us by his counsel, and then when his purposes are accomplished, he'll take us to glory. That's God's way. So, first of all, I have to realize that it is God's will that counts, not mine. And secondly, I have to realize that I can trust God. And it doesn't always look good. Sometimes it looks anything but good. Sometimes the will of God may look very adverse. We were speaking in an earlier meeting about Joseph. Must have looked to Joseph as if life was on the down grade. First they throw him in the ditch, then they pick him out and sell him into slavery, then he's falsely accused and put in the death row, and then he's forgotten. Well, Joseph might have said, this doesn't look like leading on to glory for me. It didn't look like it, but it was. It wasn't very long until Joseph was next to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And Pharaoh says, whatever he says to you, you do it. And wherever Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt, somebody went before him and said, bow the knee, bow the knee. That was quite a switch. Now, it didn't look as if it was going to lead there, but that's where it led. Now, the point is, if I am doing the will of God, God is working his purpose in my life. And since God is a God of infinite love, if I trust myself to God, what God does for me will be the most loving thing that could be done. And it will both glorify him and me if I leave myself in his hands. It'll be for God's glory. It'll be for my glory, ultimately. But not necessarily in the meantime. All things work together for good, as we pointed out in an earlier meeting. And it isn't that each one taken separately is glorious, but the whole thing taken together is a path that ends in glory forever. This is the will of God. Now, you know, sometimes people act, instead of acting on what they do know, trusting God for what they don't, they act on what they don't know. We have a very interesting case of that in the life of Peter. We needn't turn to it. But Peter, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was a man who always had to say something. And when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw the Lord glorified and he saw Elijah and Moses with him, and it says that Peter didn't know what to say. Now, it isn't very often Peter got stuck, but that time he didn't know what to say. What do you do when you don't know what to say? What do you think would be the best thing to do when you don't know what to say? Keep quiet. That's right. Well, Peter didn't. Peter, he didn't know what to say, so he said, Lord, let's make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then Luke says, not realizing what he did say. You know, if you talk when you don't know what to say, you don't realize what you did say afterwards. And that was Peter. Now, you get into trouble when you act on what you don't know. If you act on what you do know, you'll never get into trouble. If you act on what you don't know, you will. And in the middle of it, the voice came out of heaven and said, this is my beloved son. You're talking about Christ and Moses and Elijah? Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. And that was God saying to Peter, you don't have to talk when you don't know what to say. Keep still and listen to him. Let him talk. And they fell on their faces, and when they opened their eyes again, the other men were gone, and they saw no man save Jesus only. And there isn't a shadow of a question that there's a spiritual lesson in that. You don't put Jesus and Moses and Elijah all on the same level. You don't do that. You see, no man but Jesus only, and then you can get your orientation from him. Hear ye him. Well, Peter acted on what he didn't know. If you act on what you don't know, you get into trouble. But when you act on what you do know, you don't. There was another occasion when they were in a ship in a boisterous sea. And the Lord appeared and they thought he was a phantom. And he said, be not afraid, it is I. And Peter said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And the Lord said, come. Now Peter was acting on the positive word from God. The Lord said, come. So Peter got out of the boat. Would you do that? In the middle of a boisterous storm, Peter got out of the boat in the middle of the lake. But he didn't do it on his own. If Peter had said, Lord, here I come, the rest of the disciples would have looked around and said, there he goes. Because if he had broken through on this, you can be very sure of this, the Lord would never have sustained Peter if he had simply said, Lord, here I come. He didn't. He said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come. And when the Lord said, come, Peter got out of that boat in the middle of the lake, and he did what no other man but the Lord Jesus ever did. He walked on the water. There was a Hindu who tried it last year, you may remember. He got a big crowd of people and charged them admission to see it. He took one step in the water and sank and had to give them their money back. Because he didn't walk on the water. That was reported in the various news media at the time. It was widely known. No man ever walked on water except the Lord Jesus and Peter. Now, Peter went for a way on the water, and then he got his eyes off the Lord and on the water, and then he began to sink. And I emphasize the word began because he didn't sink. When the Lord said, come, Peter came. Nobody ever answers the call of God and sinks. Never. No matter what failure there is in you or me, if we answer the call of God, we don't sink. The Lord took him by the hand and put him back in the boat, and Peter had done what no other human being had ever done, except the Lord himself. So this is the path of obedience to do the will of God. Now, how do you know the will of God? How do you know what to do? Well, usually it is suggested, and I think it is true, that there are three major things that enter into the will of God. F.B. Meyer one time used an illustration for this that might be helpful. He was crossing the Irish Sea, coming, I take it, from Dublin to Holyhead, and he was coming in the port and was in the dark. And he saw the pilot swing the wheel around, and he got the ship into the harbor. And F.B. Meyer was up on the pilot's deck, and he said to the pilot, how do you know where the channel is when it's dark like this? And the pilot pointed out three lights, and he said, do you see those three lights? And the pilot, F.B. Meyer said, yes, he could see them. Well, the pilot said, I maneuver the ship until those three lights are in a straight line. And when I'm in such a position that I see those three lights in a straight line, I'm in the channel. That's how I keep in the channel. How do I keep in the channel of God's will? Well, there are three lights that, if they're in a straight line, will keep us in the channel of God's will. The first one is God's Word. If either I get something from the Word of God directly, a command, or if there is in the Word of God a principle or an example that will guide me, that's a guiding light, the Word of God. And at the very least, the thing that I contemplate must never violate the Word of God. It has to be either directly from the Word of God, or if there is no direct scripture and no principle and no example that I know of, at least I must be careful that the thing I contemplate is not contrary to the Word of God. It has to be in line with the Word of God, not violating it. And if possible, getting some direction from it. There's some things for which there is no direction. I'll speak of those in a moment. But the second thing is the leading of the Holy Spirit. We saw in our meeting the other night that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And as I commune with God in prayer and I ask God to show me His will, the Holy Spirit guides my thinking and I get an inward conviction that this is or is not the will of God. Now this by itself can be deceptive because I can mistake the leading of the Spirit, but if I get it in line with the Word of God, there won't be any mistake. And then there's a third light, and this constitutes our circumstances. If I'm convinced that God wants me to do something, and circumstances make it impossible, I can be sure of either of two things. Either I mistook the will of God, and He doesn't want me to do it, or else it isn't God's time to do it, and I have to wait for God to open the circumstances so that it's possible to do it. Because if a thing is in the will of God, God will order the circumstances so that it can be done. And I think it is an absolute delusion for anybody to say, I know this is God's will, but you are preventing me from doing it. Nonsense. If it is God's will and you are willing to do it, there is no power in heaven or on earth that can stop you or make the circumstances impossible. If it's God's will, He'll open the circumstances. I knew a man who got out of the will of God for his entire life by making that mistake. He was convinced that God wanted him to go out as a missionary. His brethren who knew him felt that he was an unstable character, and they said, we don't believe it's God's will, and we cannot conscientiously support you in this or commend you for that because we do not feel that you have demonstrated the stable character that a person ought to have to go out in that work. He said, I know it's God's will and you are preventing me from doing God's will. And he talked to me about it. I happened to, was out in California. I lived then in Philadelphia, but I was on a trip out there and he talked to me about it. I said, my brother, if it is God's will, God will open the way. If God doesn't open the way, you can be certain it isn't your brethren who stopped you. It isn't God's will. So he didn't believe it. Ended up, he got out of the will of God. He left the assembly. He divorced his wife. He married somebody else. And he was all, his whole life was messed. And he blamed it all on the brethren. I said, I don't believe it for a minute. If you were in a right state of soul, you would have stood your ground before God. And if it was of God, God would have led you on. And the fact that you simply became demoralized, to me, was rather a proof that his brethren were right. That he was an unstable character. And that it wasn't they who were wrong, but it was he. And if he had gone out as a missionary and had got into a difficult circumstance, he would have become demoralized there. And what a mess the whole thing could have been. You see, three things have to be in line. The Word of God, the inward conviction under the leading of the Holy Spirit, and circumstances. And if all three are in line, you're pretty sure you're in the channel. When you're in keeping with the Word of God, when you have the inward conviction that the Holy Spirit is leading on, when God opens the way before you, you're not likely to make a mistake. And if you did make a mistake under those conditions, which I don't think you would, you can be sure that God would overrule. Because there you have committed yourself to God. And you're in God's hands. You're in line with God's Word. You get an inward leading. You're seeking to know God's will. You get an inward leading. And then God opens the circumstances. I would go ahead with absolute confidence that I'm in the channel. Now, how does that relate to getting a job? What about marriage? Whom should I marry? What about a place to live? How about a place to retire? I mentioned the other day, there isn't any scripture that says, come to the Park of the Palms. The Bible doesn't say that. How do I know whether God wants me here or not? How do I learn the will of God? Well, there are two or three things that I think will help. The primary one is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. When our daughter was just a young girl in the early grades of school, she one day got an autograph book, as most young people do, boys and girls. And the first thing she wanted was for us to write in it, start it off. So I wrote in it Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I couldn't think of any better suggestion for her then, and I couldn't think of any better suggestion for her now. She's a widow now with five children, and I would still recommend to her what I did then. And as a matter of fact, I think she has followed this text all through life. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. How do I know? That's what people always say. How do I know? Well, how do you know? You know, because God tells you. You remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist? The angel Gabriel came down from heaven. And he said, John, the prayers of you and Elizabeth have been heard, and you're going to have a son. And he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. And he'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he'll go before the Lord and so on. And he gave him a great account of what God was going to do for him. And when he got all done, Zechariah said, how do I know? How do I know? Why, he said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've come to tell you. How do you know? How else would you know? He said, you'll be dumb till the thing happens. You won't speak a word till it's all done. That's how you know. You don't want to believe what I'm telling you? Well, you won't be able to say a word till it's done. And Zechariah never spoke another word till John the Baptist was born. And among other things, Gabriel said, you'll give him the name of John. And Zechariah communicated that to his wife, not by word, he couldn't speak. But he communicated that to his wife, and when John was born, everybody wanted to call him Zechariah after his father. And his mother said, no, his name is John. Oh, they said, it can't be. They turned to Zacharias. They said, look, there's nobody in your family named John. And he motioned for a writing pad, and he wrote, his name is John. And with that, his tongue was loose. Then he could talk. You see what he missed? How do I know? Well, when God tells you something, you know it. By divine authority, you don't have to ask, how do you know? Now, this is what he says. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. The best you know, try to distinguish between your will and God's will. Trust Him. Seek to distinguish between your will and His. Don't trust your own understanding. Ask for God's guidance. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. You're thinking about getting married? Do it on that basis. Now, here's the catch. I've known people who have done that. And they say, I believe the Lord is leading me. And then after they're married, they found they were incompatible, and they said, I made a mistake. I don't think you did. I don't think you did. Well, but you say, I'm not happy in this marriage. Do you remember what I told the boy an hour ago, or at least I was telling you an hour ago, what I told the boy a few weeks ago? The main consideration in life is not to be happy. The main consideration in life is to be in the will of God. And some of the greatest men and women of God have had marriages that weren't happy. They say, don't you believe in happy marriages? Sure, but I don't think it's the main consideration in life. I think the main consideration in life is to be in the will of God. And if you're in the will of God, whether your marriage is happy or not, you'll find God will work. The very man I spoke of a little while ago, F.B. Meyer, those who knew him, it was notorious that his marriage was quite unhappy. His wife was very unsympathetic with all that he did. And yet I don't think there was a greater man of God in his generation than F.B. Meyer. A happy marriage is desirable, it's pleasant. But if God sees fit to give you that, give you an unhappy one, it's like a person who isn't well. There are some people who go through life invalids. You wouldn't choose it, but if God, in His sovereignty, gives you a body that is susceptible to disease and sickness, and you go through life an invalid, what are you going to do? Say, I've been robbed. A lot of people do. They say, I've been robbed. I know, look, everybody else is healthy, and I'm not healthy. So what? You're not healthy. You are what God made you. That's one of the studies I would like to bring. Perhaps tomorrow we'll look at the side of things. The things you would like that you don't get. Disappointment. God's appointment. Perhaps tomorrow morning we'll take a look at that. We don't have time to do it today. There's one other verse I wanted to give you because it was a guiding light for me. And this is Ecclesiastes 9:10. Ecclesiastes follows Proverbs. You have problem finding it. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Just the first half of the verse. This has been a guiding star for me all my life. I got this verse from somebody, I don't know from whom, shortly after I was saved, and I think this verse has done as much for me as any verse in the Bible. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. How do you know the will of God? Well, if I have the will of God for my next move, for my present move, put into it everything that's in me, and let God show me the next move. That's the way I've gone through life. When I started out, I had no idea where it was going to lead. I don't have much idea yet. I have very little idea what lies ahead. I never had. But I had a consciousness of being in the will of God where I was and putting into life everything that's in me and anything I've done. I tried to do it to the fullest extent of whatever capabilities God has given me. And one thing leads to another. And that's how it has led me. And I think when you put together Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and you put with that Ecclesiastes 9:10, I believe you have a measure of guidance even in the absence of any direct revelation, either in the Word of God or otherwise. And this can guide you in the matter of marriage, of a job, a place to live, a place to retire, all kinds of things. Seek the will of God rather than your own pleasure. I don't mean now that you purposely seek something that will make you unhappy but seek to know what God wants you to do. That's far more important than just being happy. Now, here's the strange thing about happiness. It's elusive. And if you make that your objective in life, you'll likely never reach it. And if you make the will of God your objective in life, you're far more likely to be happy than if you were seeking happiness itself. And I think that the writers of the Declaration of Independence made a mistake when they said that it is every man's God-given right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They've had us pursuing happiness ever since, and most people have never reached it. And I think it's a bit of a delusion. What we need to seek is the will of God. Let happiness take care of itself. Let it be what it will. You'll be far happier in God. We joy in God when you're in the will of God. And that's better than any form of earthly happiness. Now, our last study on the will of God will be tomorrow morning. I'd like to take up the disappointments of life as God's appointments. And it may be helpful to us. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, again we thank Thee for Thy precious holy word. We pray that Thou wilt apply it to each of us in Thine own way, by Thy divine power. We pray Thee to guide us each into the center of Thy will. We pray Thee to sustain us as we seek to walk with Thee. We pray Thy grace to all those in special need. We think again of our dear brother Landis. We ask our Father Thy mercies to him. There are many, many others of Thy children who are in suffering and trial. We know that Thou art mindful of them. We know that Thou dost love each one. And we pray Thy sustaining grace to each one. And help us to be a help to each other, we pray, as we journey on life's pathway. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.